Okay, if you would open your Bibles this morning, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, we're going to continue our study of this portion of God's Word. We have been looking at, we started with the Olivet Discourse, and it's kind of expanded out, but it's gone to take a look at the different prophecies found in the New Testament, basically that are designed for the last days. And so, is that coming in all right, or is it... Yeah, okay. that are done for the last days. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1 is kind of in the middle of the New Testament prophecies, and it's very important because it talks about Christian growth in the first 11 verses. It tells us we've got everything we need for life and godliness. It's really a great exhortation. It's also a beautiful standard as to what we're to focus in on in our life, which is loving God and loving others, and then kind of a roadmap of how to go about getting there. And then in verses 12 to 15, Peter kind of unveils his heart. And we see a true teacher in Peter, and we see that he unveils his heart to the recipients of this particular epistle. And then in 16 to 18, we see a true teacher's witness. In other words, what is a true teacher supposed to be like? How's he supposed to conduct himself, etc.? And then in verses 19 to 21, we're going to see a true teacher's subject matter. And that's what he's talking about right here. So before we begin, let's take a moment just for prayer, because I don't know if any of you have had distractions this last week or not, but most of us have. If you haven't, consider yourself really blessed. But we need to put away those problems, cares, pressures, all the joys, everything else, because this is God's Word. We need to focus upon it. So let's take this moment for prayer and present ourselves before the throne of grace. Let's pray. Father, once again, we're so amazingly blessed. We're honored. We're privileged to be called your kids. What a wonderful blessing that is, and one that we so easily don't even realize or recognize. And Father, I pray that we will do just that this morning. Father, I also pray that your hand will be upon us so we can understand your word, and that the Holy Spirit will convict us where we need it so we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, in 2 Peter 1:19, now this is a verse that takes some pulling apart, if you will. It's kind of like those muffins called pull-aparts. Well, we're going to take this and we're going to take a look at it, because phrases in this particular verse all need to be analyzed, because it's real easy for someone to take the Bible, open it up, read it, but not compare Scripture with Scripture. Well, the way that we understand definitions of words is how does God use them in his book. And so this is part of what we're going to do, is pull this particular verse apart. We do quite a few of them that way, but we're going to take a look at this verse, because it is loaded with information. And a real blessing. It's a real blessing to study it again. It's a blessing to present it. I hope you'll find it a blessing as well. But it says in verse 19, "And so we have." Now, this is a present tense of echo, which means that it is something that we presently have. Present active indicative says it's a historical fact. It's in the now. So we have the prophetic word. Prophetic is the word propheticos, which is only used two times in the New Testament. Romans 16:26 is the other place. When you find a ikos ending on the end of a Greek word, it means of or pertaining to. So it's of or pertaining to prophecy. That's why it's rendered the prophetic word. Prophecy has been redefined in a lot of ways by people, especially in the last couple of centuries, instead of the way it really was. It is two words, pro, which is before, and phemi, which means to enlighten. So it literally means to enlighten beforehand. And many have come to use it just to refer to preaching, gift of preaching, for example. That's how many people explain it today, but it is about telling things before they happen. Now, some things can be guessed based on the trajectory of the culture that you're in. There's a pretty good amount of guesswork just based on the facts that we find. But prophecy that is found in Scripture is designed to tell us things that will happen with certainty in the future. In fact, I'll try not to rabbit trail too much, but if you go back into the Old Testament, it frequently uses a cal perfect. Now, perfect tense usually means completed action in the past time. And you find a cal perfect used in a prophetic context where it's very clearly talking about something in the future. And it's a beautiful way to say that in God's mind it's settled. This is what's going to happen. He views the future with the same certainty as we can look back and view the past. So that's what prophecy is about. And he says we have the prophetic word. Word is logos. There are a couple of different words translated as word in the Greek. Logos is the one that emphasizes the content or the definition of the word. In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. The content, the definition, who he is. That's what's important about the word logos. And he said, made more sure. This is bibiateros. It's a word used 8 times. We saw it back in 1:10 when he said, be more certain about your calling. And it's a comparative adjective, means to be made firm. So he says, we have prophecy now more firm than it was when? Prior to the cross. And that's what he's getting at, because he just talked about what he saw at the transfiguration of Christ when he saw Moses and Elijah. That's in the context of this. And he said, we have the prophetic word now, and it's more sure now than it was prior to the cross, because the cross has been here and been fulfilled. Made more sure, he says, to which you are doing well. Kalos is the adverb that is used here. Means inherently good. Kalos, the word that means inherently good. 2 different words translated good primarily in the New Testament. Kalos is one of them, meaning inherent good. The other is agathos. That means it becomes good. You can have a pocket knife, for example. And that's not a knife, according to Crocodile Dundee. But you can barely see it, but it's still a knife. Now, this knife, even though it's small, is not kalos, inherently good. Okay, it is not kalos, inherently bad. But it can be used for good, agathos, or it can be used for bad. Okay, paneros. So they're different words. One of them means it's inherently in and of its own nature, and the other one means it is good or bad depending on how it's used. Now, these things we're talking about are inherently good, and that's the adverb that is here that is being employed in this. He says, "To which you're doing well, as to a lamp shining in a dark place." Now, dark place is oxmeros. It's an interesting word used only once. It's once in the New Testament. It's used outside the New Testament. But it means dirty, dismal, or miserable. Does that describe the world today to anybody? Okay, guess what? You hold to the prophetic word that Jesus is coming back. You fully believe that. You're a light in the middle of this dismal, dreary, hopeless place, because that's what all atheists have, is no hope. They don't have anything to hang on to. Where are they going to get it from? All they can do is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's their whole worldview. He says, until the day dawns. First of all, there's no word "the" in here. It says, until a day dawns. Literally is what it is saying. So it is talking about a particular time, but not a particular day. And we'll see that as we go through the summary. The word dawns is diagazo. It's hard to say for a southern boy. Anyway, it's a subjunctive, and it says till it may shine, and the morning star may arise. Literally, another subjunctive that's used here, in your hearts. Now, the morning star is a phosphoros, like phosphorus. It means literally a bringer of light. It too is used only once in the New Testament. And it is used to refer to the morning star or Venus. That's its primary usage. With the Anatello word and a subjunctive, may arise in your hearts. So these are looking at potentials. These are looking at things that can happen. And so we have more firm the prophetic word to which you're doing well paying attention. As to a lamp shining in a miserable place, until a day may shine through and a bringer of light may arise in your hearts. So you're not literally going to have the planet Venus pop up in your hearts. Okay? It's not what it's talking about. So, first summary point. The prophetic word is made more certain by the fact of Christ's fulfillment of various prophecies. The prophetic word is made more certain by the fact of Christ's fulfillment of various prophecies. Now, how do we know that? We went back through, and we've done it second session, and went through the prophecies pertaining to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the first advent. Not just death, burial, and resurrection, but where he'd be born, with the type of life he would live, the fact that he would heal people and conduct miracles. Okay, we had those prophecies. He fulfilled them. Now, what about the prophecies that deal with the church age, tribulation, and millennial kingdom? He said, those have been made more sure. They are more certain now than they were prior to that. Why? Because what has been said about the first advent has been fulfilled. Second advent, then prophecies. To us, we should look at them and go, this is not wishful thinking. These are the events that are going to happen. So it's made more certain by the fact of Christ's fulfillment. To pay attention to this word is part of doing well, which involves to pay attention to this word, this prophetic word, is part of doing well. He said, you're doing well to do this. And it involves, well, all right, why don't we look up the word kalos and see, let it define for us how we do things well. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Because the world will offer you a whole lot of other stuff. The world will say, oh, you're doing well if you accept and embrace certain lifestyles. Excuse me? Not according to the Bible. You're not doing well if you're disobedient to God. You're living in disobedience to God. That's a problem. So the first one we see is believe that God is one. We look up this word. We find it in James 2:19, and he says, you believe that God is one, you're doing well. The demons also believe and shudder. He didn't say that you'd reach the end point, did he? He said, but it's good to believe that God is one. Now, in our day and time, do you think we need to believe God is one? Because we are living in a land that now is a land full of idols. And the rest of the world is basically a polytheistic worldview society, and they believe that there's a lot of different gods. So you can start off by believing that God is one. There's only one God. There's not a whole lot of other ones. Now, believing that God is one, he said, you're doing well. It's a good start. But there's something else we got to believe in. And that's why we're going to start looking at second session, the gospel, the way it's presented in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15. What does it say? Because that's one of the most critical chapters to be found in all the Word of God. What do I need to believe in order to be saved? That's 1 Corinthians 15. What's the importance of the resurrection? That's what we've been studying. What's the importance of the resurrection? What's its role in history? What's its place in history? So, but it starts off by believing that God is one. It's really a good start. And seeking to imitate Jesus Christ, who did all things well, according to Mark 7:37, which says, and they were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. So what Jesus did in his humanity at the first advent, walking around on this planet, was all inherent good. That's our word, do well. If we translated it, the translators would translate it inherent good. They don't want to because they want to translate one word with one word. But it means to do inherent good. If they were to translate it that way, it'd clear up a lot of misunderstandings to be found in the Scripture. But that's who Jesus is, and aren't we called to imitate Him? Ephesians 5:1, be an imitator of God. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, imitate me just as I do of Christ. So we're called to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, who did everything well. So it would be a good idea to see what He did and then try to copy it. That's a real copycat. That's what we are to become. How about, is it well to love your neighbor? James 2:8. If you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbors yourself. You are doing well. See how that keeps popping up? It wasn't brand new to the New Testament. It wasn't brand new to the upper room where Jesus said, a new commandment I give you. Because the new commandment was new in respect to quality, not new in respect to time. And so He said, I just washed your feet. I want you to learn how to love other people with the same love with which I loved you. And if you do that, you're doing well. You shall love your neighbors yourself. How about, here's a good one, doing good to those that hate you. Because we don't like to do that, do we? Doing good to those who hate you. Sometimes we tolerate them, put up with them, run from them. It's interesting how some people just go out and they're going to give the gospel to anybody, anywhere, anytime. And they do it, and they do it clearly. I just talked with a guy out in California that it's interesting how he met Bert the coin guy, where all those coins come from out there. And he decided, and he goes to a pretty neat church out there in California, and he goes to this church, and he took up a hobby, and he got him a metal detector, and he starts going along the beach, and he starts finding these gospel coins. So he finds three of them. Then he goes to another place. There was around a playground or something like that, and he keeps saying, these are the greatest things I've ever seen. These are such great witnessing tools and all that. And then he goes to another place about a mile away, and he finds 13 of them out there. Guess who lives halfway between those two places? Bert. So he ends up at Bert's house because he kept saying, I wish I could find the guy that made these things. Where do you get these things? How do I get them? And one of the guys in his church said, I know him. He lives just half a mile from here or something like that. And so it's one of those divine coincidences that the Lord provides. You want to give the gospel out, God will give you the tools. He'll give you the wherewithal. You just go ahead and do it. But how about Luke 6:26? Woe to you when men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good. Kalos. That's how you love your enemies. Doing inherent good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. It doesn't mean that you give them weapons to kill you with. That's not what it means. What it does mean is you give them the good news. I saw something the other day in the paper that just was shocking. Human trafficking, child trafficking, to me, is one of the biggest abominations ever fostered on humanity, child trafficking. And there was a comment that was made and says, what's going to stop human trafficking and child trafficking? And the answer was lack of demand. Isn't it amazing? We think, no, we need more police. We need more this. We need more that. More laws. More, more, more. But what we need is more Jesus. Because only a change in the hearts of men is going to change that. None of these other things will. They might curtail it for a little while. You dry up the demand, then you dry up the need, and guess who follows the money? People just like that. They can't make money off of it. They're going to stop doing it. So that's what we need to pray for. We need to pray for a spiritual awakening more than any law that's ever come down on the books. Now, doing good to those who hate you. Here's another good one, supporting missionaries. Now, our mission board is off the back wall for a change, being updated. And Should we support missionaries, though? 3 John, that little bitty one-chapter book tucked away right near the end, just before the book of Revelation. It's one of those that you can read so fast you can miss everything that's in it. And you just got to stop and listen. He said, "Beloved, you're acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers." See, the love of strangers has always been important in the Christian life. "And they bear witness to your love before the church. And you will do well, inherent good, to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God." So when visitors come, treat them well. Treat them with respect. Treat them with grace. That's what you do. And when missionaries come, it says, "For they went out for the sake of the name." So he's not talking about just people that come into your church. He's talking about missionaries that stop by, and they're not going to be there all the time because they're out and about. They went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. And therefore, we ought to support such men so we can be fellow workers with the truth. Every time that you pray for a missionary, you, in a sense, put your fingerprints on their ministry. Every time you give to a missionary, you do the same thing. You don't know how that money, once you write that check, drop that cash in the box, you don't know how it's going to be used. You don't know how it's going to get there, but what you've done is your part. And from there on, it's up to God as to how is that thing going to be used. We see it's the sower sows the word. That's what we're called to do, is to sow it. And when we support, some go, some send, others pray, and are all important. So there are supporting missionaries is part of doing inherent good. Now, paying attention to prophecy means that we should live our life in view of what God has said about the future. See, our opening challenge this year was learn from the past and live for the future. And I know it's easy to forget that because it's one simple line, and I don't repeat it every Sunday. We don't have a banner up on the wall. We don't have all those things. But it ought to be, let's learn from the past. We don't want to do the same mistakes that we've already done. Okay, Peter tells us that. He said, you've already done enough. Already done enough in that sinful area. You don't need to do it anymore. Okay, that's plenty. But live for the future. Live for the fact that the Lord is coming back. Live for the fact that it certainly looks like He's very close. I don't have a day or an hour. And if I start talking about a day and an hour, then I'm not going to say run. But come to me and say, would you wake up? Because you've already taught us for 32 years now that we're not going to know the day or the hour. So if I start saying, hey, I figured out the day or the hour, let's not do that. We don't need to go down that rabbit hole at all. But what we do need to do is be listening for the trumpet. That's what we need to be at any point in time. At any point in time. Now, we're to pay attention till the bringer of light arises in our hearts. Till the bringer of light arises in our hearts. Now, He may have already arisen in yours. So this is not saying that none of us have arrived, none of us have made it, none of us have reached this particular point. What it is saying is that we can be enlightened more than we can ever imagine. Does anybody in here feel like they don't know up from down? I know you better than that, Jimmy. Sometimes we feel that way, right? The scariest thing is when we feel like we're fully enlightened. Because then we're going to enlighten everybody, and oftentimes we got blind spots in ourselves. The Lord has blessed us all, in here, everybody sitting in here, with an element of knowledge of His Word. You folks that are in here, you're students of the Word. You want to know the Word, you want to live the Word. And what a great blessing that is. So, but Peter is writing to are people that just don't care anymore. And some people are a part of this, and the morning star is arising in their heart. But what it's saying is, you know, sometimes the light gets brighter, doesn't it? It gets brighter, and it can always get brighter in us. If you're living a life in this day and age that doesn't have a prophetic understanding and focus, you're walking in the darkness. Because what is the prophetic understanding? It's not that you've got point 1A, 2B, 4C of the doctrine of da-da-da all down and written down. What it means is that you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you know He's coming back, and you know you're going with Him. And you want to be found doing what you're supposed to be doing whenever that trumpet sounds and whenever we're changed in that moment in a twinkling of an eye. Okay? You're not living your life thinking, well, it's going to go on forevermore. It's just a dark, dismal, damp place, and that's all it's ever going to be. You read the prophecies, and you find out one day the Dead Sea is not going to be dead anymore. What? That Dead Sea that stuff flows into, nothing flows out of, that you can't even sink in it because there's so much salt and mineral content in it. And you think, well, what could anybody ever do with this? Well, the Lord's going to fix that, because if He can bring us back from the dead, He can certainly bring a body of water back. But that's what He's going to do. Now, pay attention. The word arise is most frequently used of the rising of the sun. S-U-N. Isn't that interesting? This used to drive me crazy. Jesus Christ in Malachi is called the Sun, S-U-N, of righteousness. First time I saw that, I thought, eh, that's got to be misspelled. That should be S-O-N, right? And then so you track it down, learn a little Hebrew, go into Malachi, and it's, no, it's the word S-U-N that it's talking about. Now, is he the sun up there in the sky? No, he's not. But he's every bit as bright as that. That's why, if you notice, we can't look directly at the sun. They tell us don't look directly at the sun. And that God dwells in unapproachable light. You think maybe those two are together, that the sun is an illustration of who God is? Jesus Christ is called the S-U-N of righteousness in Malachi 4:2. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the focal point of all prophecy. As you track through the entire scripture, and we've got a list there in the Foundations book. Christ is found in every book of the Bible. Every book of the Bible. So, is He the focal point of all prophecy? Well, Old Testament is about the Redeemer who is to come, and the New Testament is about the Redeemer who has come. Do you think maybe Jesus has something to do with that? Well, He obviously does.